Beloved, let's turn in the scriptures now to Exodus chapter 1. And we'll be reading the whole of Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. Exodus 1. Starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 22. And before we read the Word of God and hear the Word preached, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, give us the Spirit now to illumine our hearts and our minds, which is filled with dark places, for some complete darkness. We ask that you would show your light, the light of your glory, your power, and your sustaining grace into our hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, these are the words of God. They are completely sufficient and applicable to us. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come and let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." That is the word of the Lord. May he bless the reading and now the preaching of his holy, inerrant, infallible word. We ask the question sometimes, what kind of times do we live in today? If we put our minds together thinking about history because of our time now, we most likely we would say we are living in tumultuous times. We live in a time that is worse than before, we might say. And that would be, for the most part, it would go with our theology based on the scriptures. But whether current times are worse than past times is really not best to speculate. But what we find in the scriptures this afternoon is that we live amongst a similar culture and threatenings and struggles as Christians, as the nation of Israel did at its beginning when they were in Egypt. Amongst us, it is easy to be pessimistic and discouraged when thinking of the world around you. Today is a day of rapid moral change. Our president, when he ran in 2008, if you remember, he stated he believes marriage was between one man and one woman. He wouldn't have gotten elected, most likely, if he did not say that. And so he said that. And yet, today we've seen his view obviously change. We see the Supreme Court stating, striking down state bans on homosexual unions across the country. Around the world, you have, in the news all the time now, ISIS in the Middle East, slitting the throats, beheading Christians, for all the world to see. There's lots of things that are going on around the world, and we could think of, we could look at, and think to ourselves that things are getting worse for Christians. And that's why we need to go back to the scriptures. So we're looking out, we're looking at news, which is often false and anyway. But we look out and we see all these things happening. We see the world around us, the culture, circumstances. But we have to go back to the scriptures to get an understanding of God's great plan. What is His plan? And so looking at the passage before us, we see the first seven verses. We see the first point, the promised seed. The promised seed. We're going back to Genesis. You see, God has a great plan that is based on His eternal decree. Genesis 3:15, you remember how all of Genesis, when we looked at it a couple years ago, was in its theme, looking at the seed of the woman in physical descendants leading to Jesus Christ. It says there, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so then we saw Abel and Seth, onward to Noah, then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then we have what we have before us in Exodus 1, the children of Jacob. In Genesis 12 it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's household to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And the promise we know there is not only to Abraham, but to us by faith, Galatians 3. But you notice the promise, to go to a land I will show you, it says, and in doing such I will make you into a great nation. You go to a land, well now, his descendants are in Egypt, but we know Egypt is not the promised land. And make you, it says, he'll make you into a great nation. And we'll look at that in a few moments. As we see them now becoming a great nation. And the Lord made the covenant, or we might say renewed the covenant, with Abraham in Genesis 15. He says, "There, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants or slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out as with great possessions." The Lord has a plan, right? He's had this plan that they would go to Egypt and become slaves since Genesis 15, or we would say also, from eternity past, promised to the people of God in Genesis 15. He has a plan. It includes Egypt. It includes Pharaoh. But it's not the end of His plan. Genesis 46. It says, "All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And then the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And now the ending of Genesis goes directly into the beginning of Exodus. It's like he doesn't stop. It's like Exodus is part 2, or volume 2. And it is. The last verse of Genesis reads, "So Joseph died at the age of 110 years old. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." Exodus 1, verse 6, Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. So Joseph, Pharaoh's right-hand man, is dead. What will happen now? Well, God's promises. We have remembered the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. Verse 1, it says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came into Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation." This is what we've seen in Exodus. The promised seed, the seed of the woman, the sons of Jacob, they believed in faith, and Judah named there, the one through whom Christ would come. And as they were commanded, they were fruitful and multiplied, as we are still commanded today. Remember? This is even before those promises to Abraham. This is in the garden before the fall. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," God said to Adam. It says here in Exodus 1, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." So soon that original generation that entered Egypt had died off and has now become a great nation within the nation of Egypt. That's the language, the sons of Israel. They were no longer the named sons of Jacob. Now their descendants are deemed the sons of Israel. Jacob's family grew to be an entire people group here in Egypt. And so Genesis 1, where they're commanded, as well in Genesis 9, to be fruitful and multiply. And so here is this remarkable expansion of the people of God. They were being fruitful and multiplying. This is God's promise being fulfilled. Has Abraham's God blessed him as he promised? Surely he has. His descendants through Isaac and Jacob have now become a whole nation. God's keeping his covenant promises. And this is what we need to be reminded of, that no matter the difficulties that we're facing and the profound difficulties of the people of Israel that they were going to face in a few verses, isn't it helpful? Isn't it a great comfort that God is working his purposes out year after year? Even amidst the darkness and hostility and the sin of a fallen world, the promise and mandate of God advances nonetheless. That our small stories, circumstances are part of the design and mandate and agenda of God. He is accomplishing his purposes no matter how things seem to us. These verses serve to remind us of the covenant promises given in Genesis, especially going back to that first promise of Genesis 3:15. And so we're being called here to keep our trials, our tribulations, our struggles in perspective. Put it against the light of the overarching sovereign purposes of the God of infinite glory, who for Israel, who for you is faithful, so faithful as he promised in Genesis 3:15 to bring about the seed who would crush the serpent's head. And so he sent Jesus, his own son, and delivered over him to receive our curses, so that in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, we, the people of God, would be blessed by faith in him. And that's the promised seed. That's the first point. But if you remember Genesis 3:15, then you must remember also there the promised hostility. And so that's the second point this afternoon, the promised hostility. The promised hostility. See, in the eternal plan of God, He has shown that there will be hostility between His people and those who are not His people. So Genesis 3:15 says again, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Enmity. Hostility. Not just there will be hostility, enmity. God will put enmity and hostility between Satan and his seed and the woman and her seed. That is all the followers of Jesus Christ the Messiah. And so that is what we are shown here in verses 8 through 22 of our passage. God's people have grown. They've been fruitful. They're multiplying. Joseph and the first generation into Egypt have now died. You remember that Joseph was the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And so Jacob and his descendants were all protected and safe at that time. But we remember Genesis 15. That promise hasn't come about yet when we come to the beginning of Exodus 1. Where it says in Genesis 15, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So Joseph has now died. Verse 8. There's a new Pharaoh. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. You see, there's a tide turning. The sons of Israel are about to face what was promised in Genesis 15. The affliction, becoming slaves. They're about to experience the hostility promised, the enmity, the hostility between the world, Satan's seed, and God's people. Here we see Genesis 3:15, again in verse 9. "He," the new king of Egypt, Pharaoh, "he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us and depart from the land.'" Now this is a wise move. And in the providence of God, according to His plan to bring about His promises, He has made it that this new king, this new Pharaoh, did not know Joseph. Perhaps meaning here that he didn't care to respect Joseph's memory. Surely he knew about Joseph. For he would know the history of Egypt and what great things Joseph did, God through him, to save them from the great famine. But he didn't care to respect Joseph's memory. He did not know him. He didn't want to know what he had done. And this new king sees his people being fruitful, multiplying greater than the people of Egypt. And he's worried that they may rise up against Egypt itself and fight them and then also leave the land. But of course he's heard that they're good workers. As all of God's people ought to be. So to lose their labor would be horrible to their economy. And so the issue here is one of national security and economic stability. That is in the eyes of Pharaoh. Verse 9, "They are too many and mightier than we are." The immediate action is found in verse 11. Well, if they're too mighty and many and mightier than we are, then we must subjugate the Jewish people and make them slaves. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom, Ramesses. So Pharaoh, driven by self-interest, political expediency, and perhaps some small prejudice, is willing to subject an entire people group to bondage and suffering. We've seen some people throughout the history of the world like that. What a terrible picture and yet something we've seen before. But there's blessing here, just as God promised. Verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Lord's still blessing them as they are fruitful and multiplying. Our beloved, I'm not sure what the future holds for us. I don't know. But it may be what we see here, that we might become slaves. Or, as God promises will happen, we will be persecuted. And that might happen in a great way in our lifetime, or our children's lifetime, or our grandchildren's lifetime. But we need to be prepared for it now, in case it does. Here we see oppression, an increase of hostility in Satan's seed towards us, the sons of God. And this is, for us, a hard lesson to learn, and yet one that we should take great joy in, if it would come upon us. For Christ suffered for us. And if need be, how joyful we should be if we are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. If it comes, it will not be easy. It will be very difficult. But Jesus says in John, what we'll hear in 1 John later, in the world you will have tribulation, trouble, but take heart, I, Jesus, have overcome the world. And Acts 14 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This life is not to be easy, or without trial, or without tribulation or persecution. How much confusion and sadness we might be spared if we saw that our sufferings are not the opposite of God's blessings. That's what we see in Exodus 1. They're not opposite of the blessing of God. That His grace toward us in Christ has not been withdrawn because for a season we have been submerged under trials. Verse 12, the worst the world can do in all its hostility and restless hatred against the church cannot and will not thwart, and may in fact provide the best environment and context for the advance of Christ's church. And so it says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel. What happened when Stephen was stoned for his faith in Jesus? There the crowds cheered as they stoned him under the authority of Saul of Tarsus, that is Paul. And a great persecution arose, and the church in Jerusalem was scattered throughout the region. What a catastrophe for the cause of Christ there and the spread of the gospel. Because it turns out that the church is scattered precisely according to the plan designed by our God, detailed at the beginning of the book of Acts itself. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but not only Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And how did that come about? But by the stoning of Stephen to start with, spreading the saints. Because as they go out and are spread, and they're sharing the good news of the gospel. The gospel is spreading and advancing, and people are coming to faith. And even Saul, who had Stephen stoned, is converted to faith in Christ and becomes the great missionary, theologian, and apostle to the Gentiles. Even all the way to Rome. And even for some of us to America here today through the word that God spoke through him. And so the Lord grew his church. The gospel advanced in hostile conditions, sometimes, maybe oftentimes, more than it does when it's not hostile. And so the church grew. The blood of the martyrs was the plan by which the gospel was to spread out and go forth for the church to grow. The Lord grew His church. Verse 13, literally it says, the Egyptians forced the sons of Israel to labor in torment. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors which they forced them to labor in torment. Hopefully you heard that repeated phrase. They forced them to labor in torment. It's a brutal slavery upon God's people. Now they're being subjected to it, and the worse it gets, the more the sons of Israel are what? Prospering. Being blessed. The more they prosper, the worse it gets. But the worse it gets, the more they prosper. And over, God's blessing overcomes the hatred, hostility of the world. And this leads Pharaoh to a final solution. Verse 15. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, and it's a son, and you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, they shall live. It's a brutal, bloody strategy designed to preserve the adult male Jewish slave labor force who is there already, while at the same time ensuring at the same that the son's visual would be gone forever. It was their way of committing abortion, murdering children to preserve their own people. But verse 17, two Jewish midwives used as instruments to deliver God's people. They feared God and preserved the lives of the children. Though they were slaves, and slaves ought to obey, as were commanded in Scripture, in Ephesians 6 or 1 Peter 3. Though they were slaves, and they ought to obey and submit to their masters as to the Lord, that means, however, as to the Lord, key phrase, they're not to sin. If they're commanded to do something that is sin, or in this case, murder, they are not to do so. Because they're obeying their masters as unto the Lord. But Pharaoh was commanding sin. And so what did they do? But they let the boys live. And of course Pharaoh is upset. Why have you done this thing and let the boys live? Verse 19. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. For they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. Now there's no reason to think that the women there lied. This is often accused upon them by people in the church today. But we have no reason to think that, especially going along the lines of their being fruitful and multiplying greater than the Egyptian people. And so it is true that the Hebrew women are greater in this respect than the Egyptian women. But here that we see that they're not obeying Pharaoh and fearing God. To explain it, maybe they have just taken their sweet time to get to the birth. Oh, that person that this mother is giving birth? Okay, I'll be there soon. And they walk slowly. It could be explained that way. It doesn't really matter though. We see how great Pharaoh is. Does he have a name here? He has no name. And yet those who are named are the Hebrew midwives. Two women being used to make him a laughing stock. The design of Pharaoh is exactly opposite to the final outcome. The sons of Israel continue to grow. Verse 20, so God was good to the midwives and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And how blessed were those midwives? Because the midwives feared God and not Pharaoh. Because the midwives feared God, He established households for them. Now they're contributing to the expansion and growth also of the sons of Israel. They had families of their own. They had children of their own. And so they were blessed by God. And so what is the response of the one who is hostile toward the people of God? Verse 22. Pharaoh commands that every son that is born of the sons of Israel be cast into the Nile. And every daughter is to be kept alive, to be married into the Egyptian people. But the sons killed them. So now compare the power of Pharaoh and the sovereign power of God in His providence. Who is in control? Those hostile to the people of God, the world, or God Himself? Here we see the promises of God and the people of God. They prosper because what? The Lord reigns. He's sovereignly in control of all. Exodus 1 is repeating the promises of Genesis 3. Of the cosmic conflict that sweeps down through history between the people of God and the world. And so this comes right to you now. Because the promise in Genesis 3:15 is no different with the sons of Israel or with you. There are kingdoms in conflict here, but nothing can stop the advance and victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of darkness. We need to understand that our daily sin, struggle with sin and sorrow, open hostility, is nothing other than a localized skirmish in a great cosmic war. But as we serve the Lord in that conflict, we are to remember two of the lessons of our passage, of what it teaches us, that evil is ultimately futile and self-defeating. And God's providence always prevails. His plan always comes about. He is faithful to His promises. He's able, our God, to work all things, even the malice and cruel intent of a great king of the earth, Pharaoh. He's able to work all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Therefore, the Scripture says, let us not grow weary in well-doing. Let's consider how Jesus, who endured for sinners such opposition against Himself, so you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And let's remember the example of Shiphrah and Puah, whose names mean beauty and splendor. Beauty and splendor that these two women, adorning the doctrine of God and the gospel of God by their conduct, trusting the promises of God rather than bowing down to the commands of wicked men. Let's remember these faithful women who trusted God, obeyed Him, and stood with His kingdom. And as we learn to imitate them in their struggle, let's remember, like their struggle, it's part of a larger conflict, a cosmic war. But let us learn also that, as Shiphrah and Puah did by experience, that the battle belongs to God, and vengeance is His, and He is faithful. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for Your Word. We ask that You would strengthen us for the task that is before us in our calling, our various callings. That You would strengthen us for what might come in the form of suffering and persecution and trial. That You would grow us even through what we see here. That we would focus not upon the circumstances but upon Your promises. Not upon what we see, but upon what it says in Your Word, and that we would fear You and all things. And so, Father, we ask that You would hear our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.